And so, boys and girls, we will continue tonight by considering what the Bible teaches us about the sacraments. It's a difficult word, but remember, what are the sacraments? They are visible signs of invisible truths. The sacraments have been appointed by God for the express purpose of showing us visibly the invisible doctrines and truths of the Word of God. They are God's visual aids. And so we have seen that God has appointed two sacraments, two in the Old, two in the New. In the Old Testament, we have two bloody sacraments. We have the sacrament of circumcision and the sacrament of the Passover. And so why were those sacraments bloody in the Old Testament? Why were they bloody? Why was it that blood was shed? For the simple reason that it pointed forward to the day that the Lord Jesus would come and would shed his blood. That's why the Old Testament, in a sense, you could say, everything drips with blood. The whole ceremonial worship dripped with blood. All pointing, beginning with Abel, as we saw this morning, and with Adam. Adam, of course, after God taught him how to perform the sacrifices, he did that, of course, himself, and taught his children to do likewise. Anyway, so bloody sacraments in the Old, and then we have unbloody sacraments in the New, because the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, has now been shed. And so now the sacraments, rather than looking forward to the Christ that had to come, they now look back to the Christ that has already come. And so the bloody sacrament of circumcision has been replaced by the unbloody sacrament of baptism. And the bloody sacrament of the Passover has been replaced by the unbloody sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so since we have already considered the sacrament of baptism, we will now consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so before we go into that, so let me just remind everyone what the two sacraments have in common. What they have in common is that they are both signs and seals of the gospel and of all of its promises. So by way of both sacraments, God teaches us something and he confirms something. He sets before us the essential truths of the covenant of grace and all of its promises, and visibly reassures us of the truthfulness of all of those promises. And yet, of course, there is a distinct difference between the two. As there was between circumcision and the Passover, so between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because both circumcision and baptism were administered only once in someone's life. Because they were the sacraments of incorporation. That's why in the Bible, both circumcision and baptism are symbolic of regeneration, symbolic of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the Old Testament, regeneration is referred to as the circumcision of the heart. And in the New Testament, regeneration is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And both reflect the very same truth. So that's the sacrament of incorporation. But the Passover, which was of course administered annually in the Old Testament, and the Lord's Supper, which is administered frequently, those are called the sacraments of edification. And that has to happen frequently. So, boys and girls, that's a mouthful, I realize that. So let me explain to you exactly what I mean. So, you were born once. That only happens once in your life, that you're born. That's not repeated. But once you are born, you have to eat on a regular basis in order for your life to be sustained. And so it is with spiritual life. We are born again only once. But once we are born again, that new life, just like our physical life, has to be nourished and has to be sustained and has to be strengthened. That's why the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered repetitively. It is administered frequently. And that was exactly the intent of the Lord Jesus. He said, as oft as you do this. And you can see why it needs to be repeated. Because just like we need to have food and drink to refresh our bodies, to strengthen our bodies, to sustain our physical health, so we also need spiritual nourishment to sustain our souls. And that is the function and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And in God's providence, the next three Lord's Days, we will be focusing on the Lord's Supper, and that will be a wonderful preparation for the administration of the Lord's Supper the Sunday thereafter, namely on the 17th of December. So let us turn to Lord's Day 28 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 28. And then we read in question 75, how art thou admonished, that means instructed and assured in the Lord's Supper, that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? The answer is thus. That Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. Question 76. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? The answer is, it is not only, so it is that, but it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, just or as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? The answer is in the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, this is in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, we will see that it provides rich instruction about who Christ is and what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. Secondly, it yields spiritual nourishment, because we will focus on what does it mean to eat the body of Christ and to drink his blood. And thirdly, it is rooted in Scripture. And that is, of course, of essential importance, that the practice of the Lord's Supper is not just a figment of human imagination, but it is clearly mandated and prescribed in the Word of God by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the Lord's Supper provides rich instruction, it yields spiritual nourishment, and it is rooted in Scripture. If you compare Lord's Day 28 to Lord's Day 26, you will notice the exact parallel between those two Lord's Days. So in other words, the questions, the three questions in Lord's Day 26 are in many ways similar to the questions in Lord's Day 28. And that is simply to underscore the parallel between the sacraments, to underscore that though they are distinct sacraments, that they have a great deal in common. And so it begins again with this very personal and very searching question. And I'm always struck by the language also of this question. It says, "How art thou?" Means me, you, personally. How art thou admonished or instructed and assured in the Lord's Supper? That language is interesting, is it not? How are we taught and assured? That matches the fact that it is a sign to teach and it is a seal to confirm. A sign to teach and a seal to confirm. So in other words, God, by means of the Lord's Supper, he teaches us something, but he also assures us of something. So how art thou taught or admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? And congregation, if it's right, that question should be a question of great importance to us. So boys and girls, let me explain to you what's being asked here. Because those are a lot of words that may seem difficult to you. So let me explain to you what's being asked here. The question is, how do you know tonight that what Jesus did on the cross is also for you? That he did it for you? How do you know that he suffered and died for you? How do you know that he shed his blood for you? How do you know that he paid the punishment of sin in your place? And that's a very important question. And a question that we should never ignore. Because, boys and girls in congregation, your and my eternal future depends on the answer to that question. Because if we are not partakers of all that Christ has accomplished on the cross, if we are not the beneficiaries of his saving work, we will perish and we will go lost. An eternal perdition is our future. Because the only way we can have a future with God if in this life we become partakers of all those benefits. We, you and I, we cannot appear before God with anything less than the robe of his righteousness. Boys and girls, remember this morning when I talked about Cain and Abel. I began my sermon by reminding you of what I said last week. Right? When Adam and Eve found out that they were naked, they covered themselves with something that they made themselves. They got some fig leaves and they thought that that was good enough. And God took it away. God said, those fig leaves will not do. Those fig leaves are not good enough. They will not cover your nakedness. Here, I will provide you with a covering for your nakedness. And that's how it is spiritually too. We cannot appear before God by saying, but Lord, I was a decent boy or a girl and I lived a decent life and I went to church all my life. It will not help you. The only way that you and I can appear before God is if we are covered with a covering that God has provided in and through his Son, namely the covering of his righteousness. That's what God is looking for. Just like the king when he came to the wedding feast. The only thing he cared about is whether all those guests, it didn't matter to him where they came from. They came from the highways and byways. They came from the slums. They came from everywhere. But it didn't matter to the king. As long as they accepted the robe that his servants freely offered to every single one of them as they entered the wedding feast. Except this one man who thought he didn't need it. And he thought he could make it into the banqueting hall. He thought he could make it to that wedding reception with his own garment. And you know what happened to that man. The king spotted him right away. And he said, how in the world did you get in here? How did you make it this far? How did you make it into this banqueting hall without a wedding garment? And the man had no answer. And then we're told that he was cast out into outer darkness, where there was wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why this question is so exceedingly important. Congregation, we need to know personally. Boys and girls, you need to know. I need to know today. I need to know that I am a partaker, that I am the beneficiary of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross, and of all of his benefits. And that's what the true believer longs to know. Because when God works savingly in us, the Holy Spirit makes room in our hearts for that salvation. When the Holy Spirit works savingly in us, we cannot be satisfied unless we know, until we know, that what Jesus did on the cross, that he also did it for me. And you see, the Lord Jesus knew that often the faith of his children can be so weak, so weak. He knows that there can be those times where they doubt whether they are the beneficiaries. And if there's anything that Christ desires for his people, is to deliver them from that doubt. If there's anything that Christ desires, is that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of this precious Savior, that we would grow in our understanding of what he has accomplished. And so it is Christ's desire that those for whom he died, for whom he gave himself, that they would be fully assured of what he has done on their behalf. And that's why the language that is used at the Lord's Supper is so highly significant. That's why, as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I hand the bread to the partakers of the Lord's table, I say to them, this is my body, which is broken for you. And that is the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I hand the piece of bread to the partaker, it is Christ himself, through his servants, who is saying to this people, now as you take this piece of bread, as you have come here to this table to confess before the congregation that your only hope is in me, you need to understand that I've done this for you. I've done this for you personally. That's how significant that the handing of that piece of bread is. That's how significant the language is that's being used there. And the same with the cup of blessing which we bless. Again, the same wording is used. This blood is the new blood, the blood of my new covenant, my new testament, which is shed for many, but also for you. And so it is Christ's desire that his people would embrace that. And that's why it says here so beautifully that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. I remember in the previous Lord's Day, we were reminded that as we see the water of baptism, that that water points us to the cleansing blood of Christ. And so here this is saying, as we see that physical bread, as we receive that physical piece of bread, and as we drink the actual wine, that our salvation, our saving interest in the sacrifice of Christ is as real as that piece of bread and is as real as that wine that I am drinking. Because that bread directs me to the broken body of the Savior. And that wine directs me to the shed blood of the Savior. And so it is Christ's desire that as his people partake of this blessed sacrament, that they would do so believingly, that they would appropriate by faith that which he is communicating to them. And further it says that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly, again that word assurance here, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain, as reliable, as truthful signs of the body and blood of Christ. So in other words, not only does Christ want to reassure his people of their personal interest in his sacrifice, but the Catechism correctly understands that it is Christ's desire to nourish that life that he has wrought in them by his Spirit, to nourish us, it says here, to feed and nourish our soul to everlasting life. That simply means this, that Christ wants his children to enjoy that everlasting life already here. That enjoyment begins here. And in that sense, the Lord's Supper is a special foretaste of that enjoyment. The Lord's Supper is really a preview of the everlasting and heavenly reality. That's why, boys and girls, the book of Revelation talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And really, that's what the Lord's Supper is. The bridegroom gathers with his bride. The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, has a special love meal with his beloved bride. And it is his desire that they would, that that bride would delight herself in him, the bridegroom. And that also that partaking of the Lord's Supper would strengthen a desire and a yearning within our soul for that glorious future, for that glorious day when there will be the everlasting marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what the Lord's Supper is a foretaste. So in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to whet the appetites of his people, to whet our appetite for that day when our communion with the Savior will never be interrupted again. And so again, what does the Catechism here mean by the phrase everlasting life? What does the Bible mean by that? And it's so important to remind ourselves over and over again by how the Bible defines life. We, as fallen human beings, we think of life strictly in terms of our earthly existence here upon earth. And as fallen human beings, even as Christians, we get so wrapped up in the here and now that we can hardly relate to this biblical concept of eternal life. Now you go to countries where Christians are persecuted and live under intense persecution at times. For them, the prospect of everlasting life becomes so very precious, because this life has very little to offer to them. See, we live in a country where we have such highly favorable living conditions that for Christians to be focused upon the life to come often proves to be a difficult task. We are so comfortable in our life here on earth that it sometimes takes a mighty work of God to wean us and to make us long for life everlasting. And that's what Christ tries to stimulate by means of the Lord's Supper. He tries to stimulate that everlasting life. Because what is life? What is life? Boys and girls, if I would ask you now, what is life? What does that mean to you? And so again, the only way we can understand it, as is true with all of Scripture, we go back to paradise, where it all started. When Adam became a living soul. And then when God took a rib out of Adam and he made Eve to be a living soul. They were living souls. They were alive. They were alive spiritually. They were really living. And why were they living? It's because God's Spirit dwelt in them. God breathed the breath of life in them. God's Spirit dwelt in them. They had a very special love relationship with the God who made them. And they enjoyed his fellowship every day, every morning, and every evening. That's what living meant. Their whole life revolved around God. They were focused upon God. They lived for God. They served God. They obeyed God. They communed with God. They lived for God. God was the very essence of their life. Their whole life revolved around God. That's real living. And until that happens, congregation, we are not really living. Then our life is but a very poor substitute for what real life is. And see, Christ wants to strengthen that life. He wants to nourish that life. He wants to give it, as it were, every time the Lord's Supper is administered. He wants to give that life a fresh infusion of energy, of spiritual energy, so that the people of God don't lose their focus and remain focused upon their Savior. And so what is the spiritual life of the believer? Oh, it is the realization that in Christ, God is my Father, and I am his son or daughter. It is the experience of enjoying fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, especially through his words. And when that functions in the life of the believer, we are experiencing the reality of that everlasting life, which will be enjoyed in all of its fullness in the life to come. And that's why Jesus commanded his people to observe this sacrament until he returns. And what a wonderful command he gave to his people. What a loving commandment he gave. When he said, "This do," there's the command, there's the imperative, "This do in remembrance of me." So in other words, he's saying, your focus as you partake of this table, as you gather with my people around that table, as you partake of the bread, and as you drink that wine, your focus has to be on me. It's about me. It's not about you, but it's about me. This do in remembrance of me. And that's why, of course, we read from 1 Corinthians 11 that the Apostle Paul says that we are to show forth the death of the Lord till he come. And that's why, of course, the Lord's Supper is a public event. It is an event whereby the people of God publicly show forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're making a public statement in the midst of the congregation as she gathers. A public statement that our only hope is in this Christ. A public statement that our only expectation is from this Savior. That the foundation of our hope is based upon his death. That I do not expect it from anything else except that Savior. And that's why, congregation, Christ has not given us a suggestion. And that is up to us to decide whether we partake of that sacrament. It is a command. It is a non-negotiable command. And so God's people are not at liberty to decide whether they partake or whether they do not partake. And I realize there can be moments of great spiritual bondage, when there can be such darkness that a child of God may lose the liberty to partake. But under normal circumstances, it is not optional for a believer whether he partakes of the Lord's table. And not to partake of the Lord's table is a public act of disobedience. When we do not partake of the Lord's table, when we do belong to the Lord's people, we're making a public statement to the contrary. And thereby we are greatly grieving the Spirit of Christ, who so lovingly has instituted this blessed sacrament. And so question 76, what is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? The answer is, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. So, first of all, that's what it is, but not only. So let's look at one thing at a time. It is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ. And so, of course, boys and girls, when the Lord Jesus says, unless you eat my body and you drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, Christ obviously did not suggest that we actually have to eat his physical body and drink his physical blood. And we see that even in the passage we read out of Luke 7, where we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said to his disciple, this is my body, he did not grab his arm and pluck something out of his arm. No, he broke the bread and gave them a piece of bread. And he meant to say, this represents my body. This is my blood shed for many, but also for you. He gave them a cup of wine, saying, this represents my body or my blood. And that's why, of course, Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism are wrong in their view of the sacrament, when they somehow attribute to that bread and that wine which Christ never attributed to it. And yet, there is real eating and drinking going on whenever the Lord's Supper is administered. but it is a spiritual eating and drinking. And so, what does that mean spiritually? What does it mean for a believer to spiritually eat the body of Christ and to spiritually drink his blood? Well, of course, boys and girls, you understand that the bread and the wine, both of these visible signs, direct us to the sacrifice on the cross. The breaking of the bread, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. The breaking of the bread refers to the breaking of his body and how his body was broken on the cross in many ways. He had been scourged terribly. He had a bloody raw back, the nails that were driven into his hands and feet, the spear that pierced his side. His body was broken, but also his blood was shed. That's what the wine refers to. So what this simply means, and that's the catechism gives a wonderful answer. It simply means that I embrace for my own soul that which Christ achieved by the breaking of his body and by the shedding of his blood. So, and what that is saying is what keeps me going spiritually, what feeds my soul, what strengthens my soul, is my repeated reliance upon the finished work of Christ. That's where I find my spiritual strength. That's where I find my reassurance in what he has done by that sacrifice. In other words, the Christian is saying, that's the food and drink for my soul. That's where I find my rest. That's where I find my peace. I find my strength in that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thereby, it says here, to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. Because that is the wonderful, reassuring truth of the gospel. That is what Christ has merited for every believer. He has merited for every believer the full and irreversible and unconditional pardon of all their sins. And if there's anything Christ wants his people to be assured of, is that their sins are forgiven. He does not want his children to be in doubt about that fundamental benefit of the gospel. That's why in Luke 24, when the Lord Jesus gives his great commission to the disciples, what does he tell them to do? He said, go out into the world and you must preach repentance. And what else? And remission of sins in my name. That's your message. Wherever you go, you call sinners to repent. And if they do, and if they believe on my name, in my name you tell them that their sins are remitted, their sins are pardoned. There's nothing more fundamental to the gospel than that promise. And that's what Christ wants to reassure his people of. And woe to those who would rob the people of God of that foundational promise. God does not want his people to be in doubt their entire lifetime, never being sure of his favor, never being sure of that pardon. And I realize that through weakness, through a weak faith, especially early in the life of the Christian, that there can be considerable doubt whether that benefit applies to me too. Because ultimately, when you think of it, it is so great, especially if the Holy Spirit makes me painfully aware of my sin, and then to hear that by believing in Christ, all of my sin, all that comes to my mind, all the ugliness of my life, that all of that is washed and cleansed and blotted out. That's an overwhelming thought. And Christ knows that we, and that's why he gives us the Lord's Supper, is to instruct us over and over again. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake of this believingly. Believe that my body was broken for you and my blood was shed for you to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. But also it says here, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost who dwells both in Christ and in us. What does that mean? Well, Christ, the Catechism is simply saying, Christ wants that relationship between him and us to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. That's how it should be in a good marriage. In a good marriage, the relationship, the love relationship between the husband and wife should go stronger and stronger and stronger. That's exactly what Christ desires. And so the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to strengthen that bond, to become more and more united to him. Or, to put it in the language of John 15, the Lord's Supper is instituted to teach us to abide in Christ, to abide in him. And the Lord's Supper is one of the means whereby Christ tries to foster and stimulate that abiding in him, to abide in his wonderful person, to abide in his finished work, to abide in his wounds, of which the Belgic Confession says in such beautiful language, those wounds, it says, in which we find all manner of consolation. Think about that. What a beautiful statement. The wounds of the Savior, we find all manner of consolation in those wounds. And so what Jesus is saying in John 15, and he's saying in the Lord's Supper, oh, my dear people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I gave my life in your place. I want you to stay with me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to live in fellowship with me. I want you to commune with me. And you know, congregation, Christ has made full provision for a daily walk with him. That's the kind of man Daniel was. He walked with God. But he also took the steps to do it. 3 times a day he turned to Jerusalem. 3 times a day he spent alone in communing with his God. That's how, in the midst of that ungodly culture, he maintained his walk with God. That's what Christ desires. And that's why in the Old Testament God taught his people that I have made provision. Look at that morning and evening sacrifice. I have made provision for you to have communion with me on the basis of that lamb that is slain every morning and evening. On the basis of that sacrifice, I can be your God and you are my people. And so that's what Christ desires, that bond that knits us to him, that bond between him and us would become stronger and more intimate. Because the more we abide in him, the more he will abide in us. And the more we begin to look like him. That's his desire. His desire. He not only did he save us to reconcile us with God, but he saved us so that we would become like him. Because we have been predestined to be conformed to his image. And that's what happens when we are united to him by the same Holy Ghost, it says here, who dwells both in Christ and in me. That's an amazing statement. The same Spirit that is in Christ dwells in the believer, and that's what unites us to him, is that the stronger that relationship grows, the more intimately we are united to the Savior, the more we begin to look like him. And that, after all, that's the goal of our redemption. Because we were chosen in Christ to become like Christ. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Savior. And see, nothing so honors the Savior as when you begin to act like him, when you begin to live like him, when you begin to reflect him, when you begin to resemble him. Because the more we resemble him, the more we become a visible witness to the world about the glory of the Savior. And there's nothing that so pleases the Father as when his people begin to resemble the Son. Because that's how he made us. He made us in the image of the Son, so that we would resemble him. So again, chosen in Christ to become like Christ. And that's the whole purpose of the strengthening of that relationship. And he goes on to say, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Boys and girls, you know when those words were used for the first time. When do we read that for the first time in the Bible? Flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Well, you can read that in chapter 2 of Genesis. When God makes Eve, when he takes a rib out of Adam and he makes Eve, he makes his wife. And then he brings Eve to Adam and he says to Adam, now she is now bone of your bone and she is flesh of your flesh. That's how close that union was between Adam and Eve. And that's a picture of that wonderful relationship between Christ and his people. What an amazing statement the Catechism makes here as it echoes the Word of God. That union with Christ is so intimate and so remarkable that we truly become one with him, as one with him as Eve became one with her husband Adam. Flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And it says here that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, that same Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. And we may not overlook that, and I'm basically out of time to address that, but rightfully the Catechism is saying, but remember, you're not the only one at the table. All the other members of the household of Christ, God wants the relationship with them to be strengthened as well. So a growth in our vertical relationship, but also a growth in our horizontal relationship with the members of the very same body, members of the same Christ. And that also pleases the Savior, when there is a growing love relationship between his people. That's how parents like it. Parents want to see their children love each other. They want to see the relationships between their children grow. And so it is with Christ. And that's why so often the Spirit is grieved when his children do not get along. And that is a sad reality in this fallen world. That's what parents have to deal with, unfortunately, with sibling rivalry and sibling conflict. And so it is in the household of God. And the Lord's Supper is meant to be a remedy of that, to remind us as we are seated around the table that we all belong to the same spiritual family. We belong to the same household. And so that's why the Lord's Supper is a communal event. And that's why we still administer the Lord's Supper the way Christ did originally, where the people gather, are seated around a table, visibly to the whole congregation, as a visible manifestation of the household and of the family of God. And then finally, in the last question, and we basically have alluded to that all the way through, it just reaffirms that this sacrament is of Christ's making. It is divinely instituted. And so it is saying, that's why, because Christ instituted it, and because Christ used such precise language, that's why we know with certainty today that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we know with certainty that everything that the Heidelberg Catechism has unpacked for us, that all of these extraordinary blessings are really true. And that is, of course, a matter of great encouragement for the believer. And that's why the Apostle Paul underscores that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, when he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many, all the members of the household, being many are one bread, one family, all united to the same Savior, and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And so, my dear congregation, do you belong to that family? Do you belong to the household of God? Do you belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a member of his body? Are you united to him by true saving faith? Has this Christ, who gives us the loving command to do this in remembrance of him, do you love that Christ? Has that Christ become precious to your soul? Do you hunger and thirst after him and his righteousness? Because that is the ultimate evidence of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. When Peter says, "Unto you therefore that believe, he is precious." He gives us this fundamental mark of saving faith, because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said, "That Spirit, he will glorify me. He will take out of me and show it unto you." And so the Holy Spirit, his work is to make Jesus Christ attractive to our soul. He makes Christ precious. And when Christ becomes precious, that's the best evidence of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. My dear congregation, if that Savior is precious to you, you owe it to him to obey his loving command and to do this in remembrance of him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give thee humble thanks, not only for the gift of thy word, but also for the sacraments, those visible signs and seals whereby thou dost teach and assure us of what Christ has accomplished and all the benefits that flow out of his sacrifice on the cross. And we do pray that those who love this Christ in our midst, those for whom this Christ has become precious, that they may obey his loving command, and to do this in remembrance of him, and to show forth also publicly the death of the Lord until he comes. And so we pray that also in the coming weeks that we may look forward to that special hour when once again this blessed sacrament will be administered in the midst of the congregation. Go with us homeward now. Wilt thou graciously bring us there safely? Go with us into the coming week. Bless the labor of our hands. Bless our children when they return to the classroom. Wilt thou keep us safely? And above all, give us grace to honor thee, to honor thy Son, to honor thy word. And may that be visible in our lives. Hear us for Christ's sake only. Amen. We will conclude, congregation, by singing Psalter 439, verses 1 and 3. O Israel's God, how good thou art to all the true and pure of heart. 1 and 3 of 439. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.